That was wonderful hearing those testimonies. We already heard some of them, but wonderful. That's such a blessing. I know there's more testimonies, but hearing about Destiny and Anthony, and what a blessing. What a blessing. Camp is an investment. It's an opportunity for kids to break away from the norm and get under some preaching for a little bit of time. And I'll say it this way. For an adult, the idea, the same thing with the kids, they separate a piece of their time, their summer, to sit under some preaching, to have some fun, enjoy some games, but really try to be influenced by some spiritual influences and godly influences, and that's the investment, and you hope that stuff, it sticks and they understand the influences that come back to and things that are going to hinder some of those decisions. But the application for us adults is the same. If you don't have an area of your life where you have dedicated to the Lord, or you said, this, I'm going to set this aside for the Lord, and no one is going to touch that. I'm not going to let something else come in. This is going to be for the Lord. This is going to be the time for the Lord. This is how I'm going to use this time for the Lord. And I would encourage you and really to look at your life and see if there's any part of your life like that where you say, you know what, I'm going to set this time aside or this part of my life aside, and no one's going to touch that, and I'm going to let the Lord do what he wants to do and yield to what he said and trust him through it, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. There's a very good, memorable verse in the verses we're going to look at. We're going to look at three chapters. I'm not going to read three chapters. I'm going to condense them down, but give you in Job an overview of these and pick out a few verses. But the subject and the theme this morning is trusting the Lord. And Job says something very notable, probably a verse you've heard before. Job says, in the midst of all his trouble, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That is quite a testimony. That is quite a testimony. And I think of all the times in my life where it just took a simple little thing to cause me to stop trusting God. And then, you lean on your own understanding and you stop trusting. And Job says, and he does, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But let's pray. We're in Job 11. I hadn't even told you where we're at. Job 11 to start us off here. We'll pray, and I'm going to cover these chapters and try to make some application for you out of these things. But very good stuff here. But let's pray. Father, I thank you for the safety you provided getting up to camp and coming home. I pray, Lord, the decisions that were made would, Lord, you'd remind all the kids of the decisions they've made as they go into school. And thank you for the testimonies we've heard that takes some bravery to come up and talk about that. And know what a blessing to hear kids getting saved, hear about Destiny and Anthony. And even is just a pleasure and a blessing hearing Anthony talk about wanting to stay up there so much longer. And Father, I pray that you'd help all of us this morning. I pray you'd speak through me, fill me with your Holy Spirit as we go through these chapters in Job. And I pray you'd minimize the distractions. I know some folks are tired. And Lord, I know some folks may have other things on their mind. And Lord, probably all do. But I pray you'd be able to focus on the words of God and maybe get some help from you this morning. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Job chapter 11. This is a fellow named Zophar, who is supposed to be one of Job's friends. And he does what the other two friends do. He just accuses Job of being a sinner and basically, if he's not right with God, that's why all these bad things are happening in his life. And so Job chapter 11 is Zophar speaking. I'll just read a few of these to you. Verse 1, says, then answered Zophar the Namathite. And Namath, that's Joe Namath. Anybody remember Joe Namath? He's a Namathite. So this is Zophar. He's the great-great-great-grandfather Joe Namath. I was going to say it has nothing to do with the Bible, but I don't know why he's in the Hall of Fame. And this has nothing to do with this, but, you know, he threw for more interceptions than he did touchdowns. And he lost more games than he won. And really the only reason he's in the Hall of Fame is because he was like a Hollywood guy. So anyway, on to the Bible. Verse 1, then answered Zophar the Namathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace, and when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom. And they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. So here, Zophar, after Job has endured all of the physical and emotional trauma more than anyone has ever endured, he has lost all his children in one day. He has now boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. He can't sleep. He can't get comfortable. His wife says, curse God. He has lost all of his property, all of his possessions. And on top of that, he's got these three friends that show up. And for a week, they don't say anything. But then they start to talk. And all of their talking is just accusing Job of being this wicked sinner and this hypocrite that obviously, because all these bad things are happening to him, it's because he's a great sinner, but none of them can identify any sin in his life. Now, as I'll say, it's one thing to be able to identify sin and the consequences of sin, because sin has consequences. It's another thing to just accuse somebody without any sort of sin. You just accuse it based on circumstances, which is what these guys do. So Zophar comes in, and Zophar is like he's like the Pharisee. He is religious. He is. He says to Job, and you see it here. And I can't even imagine how this guy is Job's friend saying these things. But he tells Job, you know what? God has got you back, but he should have got you back better. There's more to this. He should have done more to you. So he says, oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee and would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. I mean, you know, thanks a lot, friend. Thanks for the comfort. Thanks for the help. So here's Zophar. He is. He says in verse 2, Job's much speaking. He needs to be answered. It's because Job is just, he's talking, he's complaining, and he needs to be answered. And you know, one thing about that is when Zophar asked that question, shouldn't the multitude of words be answered? The answer is no, you don't have to have an answer to everything. No, when someone is in this position that Job's in, sometimes you just talking is the problem. And so Zophar thinks, you know, he's got to have an answer to everything that Job says. And so he's going to be the guy that shows up and tells Job the right things and gets Job right. So he says, shouldn't the multitude of words be answered? And the answer is no, you don't have to have an answer to Job's complaint. Job really has a right to complain. And God never chastises Job for complaining. I don't know if you've read the book of Job, but God never says, Job, stop complaining. Now, I will ask Job some questions when Job gets to a certain point in the book, but he isn't going to tell Job, you know, you need to be quiet and deal with this and all that. But these guys seem to think that's the case. Then Zophar says this. He says, should a man full of talk be justified? All right, if you read anything Job said, Job was never trying to justify himself. Job said, I understand I'm a sinner. I just don't think what's going on in my life right now has anything to do with some particular sin. I don't think there's something you could point to and say, you know what, this is the reason for this, and there really isn't. Y'all hear that popping? Is it? All right. I'll try to move it. We'll move it up here. All right, we're back. Okay. Verse 3, Zophar, he says, should thy lies make men hold their peace? Well, Job hasn't lied yet. He hasn't lied about anything. So here's the deal with Zophar. He has concocted in his head what the situation really is. And so he only hears what he wants to hear. And whatever Job says, it doesn't really make any difference because Zophar only hears what he wants to hear. Because he's got the thing figured out. So anything Job says, it doesn't really make any difference. He accuses Job of justifying himself. I don't know how it's going to work here. I don't know. If y'all can live with the popping, I can live with it. All right, so Zophar he's the religious guy. He is one-track mind. He's got the thing figured out. And he is hearing what he wants to hear. And then in chapter 11, verses 7 through 12, Zophar gives Job the most idiotic theology lesson in the whole Bible. So he goes and tells Job this. Verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or to gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men and he seeth wickedness also. Will he not thou then consider it? I'm going to stop there because all Zophar has said is, Job, you're wicked. You need to get right with God. And don't you know God is bigger than you are, Job? Duh. I mean, I have no idea how that applies to the situation here. I have no idea what point he's trying to make. But he says all this, and you're not going to find the letters D-U-H in the Bible. But you're going to find that in what Job says after this. D-U-H spells duh, by the way. Just anytime. Zophar he gives this stupid theology lesson, and you know, let me just say this point too. Nobody's ever been in Job's position but Job, but people who need comfort don't always need a theology lesson. You understand? They don't always need you to tell them why and how this is going, whatever. They don't always need you to explain God to them. Sometimes they just need a friend. Sometimes they just need some help. Sometimes they need some very practical advice on how to navigate a situation. But they don't always need a theology lesson on, you know, God's, don't you understand God's bigger than you? Okay, Zophar. I don't know how that helps me at all, but, you know, thanks for the information. Zophar's mistake is every single guy's mistake that is faithless in the Bible, in the world, is this. They can't trust a God beyond this life. And if God doesn't settle it in this life, then it's not going to be settled. And if God doesn't take care of it in this life, it's not going to be taken care of. And if God doesn't make things right now, it's not going to be made right. So they don't ever see things beyond the grave, even though after Jesus Christ, you know the grave is not the end. You see that in Jesus Christ. Now, I know Jesus Christ, this is 1,700 years before Jesus Christ is born. However, you're going to see a lot of good, really New Testament theology in some of this stuff when Job starts talking. So Zophar makes this mistake. He thinks every wrong is going to be righted in this life. He thinks everything is going to be weighed out in this life. He thinks everything is going to be hashed out right now in front of his eyes. And I'll give you the proverb on what Zophar and what every faithful soul believes about this life. This is the proverb. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. So when Solomon describes a wicked man in Proverbs, one of the characteristics of a wicked man is he doesn't see anything past the grave. The grave is the end for him. If he can't get all he can get right now in this life, then that's all. I notice more and more you talk to people. Used to you could talk to people and there would be a lot of folks that would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. A lot of folks now just don't even believe in anything. They don't have any particular beliefs. And in fact, it's becoming more and more common. It's just, I asked somebody the other day, you know, about where you go when you die. I mean, do you believe in heaven, hell, all that stuff? And they said, well, I don't think you go anywhere. I can just die. So your whole expectation dies when you die. Yeah. The Bible says, when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. So what you didn't count on, or what you didn't figure in, is that God classifies that belief system as wickedness. Now, you know why he does that? Because if this life is where it's at, you are going to do everything, including run over people, kill people, steal from people to get everything you possibly can right now because this is all you have. That is the religion, that is the political religion or the religion of the politics, that is what the temporary nature and the temporary belief system of the devil, of wickedness, it is. I am going to get everything I can get right now because when I die, I have no hope after that. And the Bible says, when a wicked man perisheth, his expectations perish with him. That's the idea. You end up in a tomb somewhere, in a grave somewhere, and that's the end. The reality is, that's not the end. That's the beginning of something now. Just like you plant a seed in the ground, that's not the end of the seed. That's the beginning of the seed. That's the beginning of the plant. You put that thing in the ground, you put a human body in the ground, you put a seed in the ground, you're looking for something to come up. And Paul says that about the resurrection. He says, don't you know that nature itself teaches you resurrection? It teaches you something's going to die and something's going to come up. But Zophar, he doesn't see it that way. He thinks everything's going to have to happen right now. And if God doesn't sort it out now, then it ain't going to be sorted out. And based on that philosophy of life, he says, Job, you're wicked. And you need to repent and get right. And then he gives Job this goofy theology lesson about how God is bigger than him. Now, let's read Job's response, at least a little bit of it. Job chapter 12. The sarcasm in the Bible is, there's a lot of it. So here's what Job says, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Job answered and said, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. You know what he just said? I guess you know it all. Once you die, it's gone. So hey, Zophar, you got it, man. You apparently know what's happening, and so when you die, nobody's going to know anything because you know it all. That's Job's response, and it's an understandable response. No doubt, but ye are the people. Wisdom shall die with you, bunch of know-it-alls. verse 3, but I have understanding as well as you, and I am not inferior to you. Yea, here's this, who knoweth not such things as these? So what Job says is, first the sarcasm. He says, all right, yeah, you apparently got it figured out. You know everything. Way to go, Zophar. Once you die, nobody's going to know anything because you got it. And then Job says, look, I have the same information you have. We're not in a different place, knowledge-wise. And he says, who doesn't know that God is bigger than them? Like, what kind of a theology lesson is that? What he's saying is, Zophar, what you just said is just common sense. Everyone knows that. You're not giving some great exposition of life. You just said, God is bigger than me. Duh. I know that. This doesn't help me any. This is Job's sarcasm here. Verse 4. I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calleth upon God and he answereth him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper. Now watch verse 6. Because Job is describing the opposite of what Zophar describes as the world. Job describes a very present evil world. Zophar says the world is the place where everything gets made right. Job says, no, no. The world is the place where things get made wrong. This world is where the righteous suffer and the wicked are in power. This world is where the ones who have the ability to make decisions make terrible decisions, and the ones who would make good decisions are thrown in prison. That's this world. Look what Job says, verse 6. He says, the tabernacles of robbers prosper. They that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee. Fishes of the sea shall declare it unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought all this, or wrought this, and whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? All right, he's going to go for chapter 12 and describe a present evil world. After being sarcastic and after essentially telling Zophar, you know, yeah, your theology lesson, Zophar, is just common sense. It's not deep, profound anything. Who doesn't know God's bigger than they are? And then Job describes in verse 6 an upside down world. You know, when, and I know this isn't in the picture yet, but part of trusting Jesus Christ is understanding when Jesus Christ returns, he'll make everything right. But it won't be made right until that time. So there are some things in this life that will make you think, you know what? I'm going to have to lean on my own understanding and stop trusting God here, because I just don't see how this is going to work out. And the reality is, you know what? Sometimes it just doesn't work out. It doesn't work out. Not now. Jesus Christ told Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not now of this world. One day it will be, but not now. Jesus Christ will make things right. And hopefully you're on the right end of that. This world is a present evil world. I say present evil because that's the way Paul describes it in Galatians. A present evil world. It is upside down. Notice a few things in Job 12. Oh, you saw some of those. There is trouble. Like Zophar thinks, if there's trouble, that means there's sin. Job says, you know, trouble doesn't always have to do with sin. It just has to do with this world. At least doesn't have to do with someone's particular sin. Maybe they're dealing with someone else's sin. You know, your sin can affect somebody else. Let's go to chapter, let's do this. I tell you what, we'll just go to chapter 13 now. After Job describes a present evil world, Job describes trusting God even in death. Job 13, verse 1, "Lo, mine eye hath seen all this. Mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I'm not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom." It would be your wisdom if you'd all just shut up. Just stop talking. Look down in verse 11. "Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Hold your peace, let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will." You ever felt like that? Just, you know, whatever happens, happens. I'm done with this. I'm completely done with this. I'm done with talking to you. I'm done with hearing from you. I'm done. Whatever happens, happens. Verse 14, "Wherefore do I take my flesh and my teeth, and I put my life in mine hand?" Now watch this verse. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation." That's Old Testament. That's pretty good theology for Old Testament. "He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified." All right, I'm going to stop there and deal with this one. Job describes trusting God even in death. The Bible says this in Proverbs. It says, "The righteous hath hope in death." The righteous hath hope in his death. One of the characteristics of a righteous soul is that it looks to the Lord for glory, for honor, immortality, and eternal life. And Job describes if not the greatest acts of trusting God in the Bible, and he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job is facing, he doesn't know how this is going to turn out. He thinks, the physical, the medical condition Job is in, Job believes he's going to die soon. He's lost everything. He's lost his children, he's lost his property, he's lost his health. So there really isn't anything for him to live for. And he just, we can't even imagine that position there, but he's lost everything. So he doesn't see the point in God allowing him to go on anymore. There's nothing to live for. And so he believes that he's going to die pretty soon. But he's still, just like Job 1 and Job 2 and Job 3, he's still not going to curse God about it. So he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And so here's the theme, and here's what we're talking about this morning, is trusting God in the face of death here. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." This is something that... Let me describe faith for you a little bit, if I can. Faith is not getting what you want out of God. Faith is not getting what you want out of God, but it is accepting what God gives you. Does that make sense? Faith is not treating God like Santa Claus. Faith is just saying, "Not my will, but thine be done. I would do it a different way, but Lord, you said do it this way, so this is what we do." I'll give you a little example. A missionary asked me the other day, it's been a while back now. You know, we go door knocking. Some of you guys go door knocking on a regular basis. Knock on doors, hang door hangers, and there's other ways to do ministry. I mean, there's other ways to get the gospel out. Some of you pass out tracts, things like that. And one of the missionaries asked me, he said, well, how productive is that? I said, man, if I gauge that on production, we just wouldn't do it. The only reason we do it is because I believe it's a way to get the gospel out, and that's what we're supposed to do as a church. So I can't gauge the if it's based on production, we would just stop doing a lot of things. Honestly. But the only reason we do them is because God said, do this. Maybe he didn't say hang door hangers or give out tracts, but he did say get the gospel out. So this is just one way to do it. And I mean, if you got a better way, good. Do it your better way. But that's what the business of the church is, a spiritual business. We're not trying to maintain a building here. I mean, we do, but for the purpose of doing spiritual things. And if we're not doing anything spiritual or has nothing to do with the commandments and the instruction of God, what are we doing? So we say, you know, Job says, though he slay me, yet I'll still trust him. I know this is not going quite that far, but oftentimes, just like the answer to that question, well, how fruitful is it? If I were to lean on my own understanding and say, you know what, this isn't productive, we'll stop doing it. That means that would be the place where I stop trusting God and just leaned on my own understanding. I just look at the scenery and say, well, that doesn't work. And that's what a lot of folks do. Because, I mean, that's you look around and you say, well, that doesn't work. Hey, but if we do this, we can get a lot of people here. You can get a lot of people to a Dallas Cowboys game. That doesn't mean something spiritual happened there. You can get a lot of people to a professional sports event. That doesn't mean anything spiritual is going on. There's ways to draw crowds, but the point is we have a spiritual job to do, and sometimes you can look around, and even in your own Christian life, you look around and you say, you know what? I don't think this is working out too well. And you'll have that crisis of decision where what you view about the scenery and how things are going is contrary to what God said. God said this about relationships. God says this about whatever the situation in your life, your job, your spouse, your potential spouse, your education. God says this, and you say, you know what? I hear you, Lord, but I just don't see how that's going to work. Tell Job that. Nothing's worked out for Job. Job can't do anything right. Or I should say, he can't do anything productive. But he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So I ask you this. Do you trust him when you don't understand? Because this is how you stop trusting God is, like Proverbs says, you start to lean on your own understanding. And so God says, hey, you know, you are my church. You are my people. You are responsible with the truth I've given you to get it out. And I say, well, you know, okay, I understand all that, but I got a lot of things going on in my life. You know, there's other things I can be doing right now, things I would like to do better. You know, I don't really like doing this. I don't really like to take time out of my schedule to do this. However, Lord, because you said this is my obligation, this is what you've kept us here for. So, because you said it, Lord, okay, I'll do it. Now you know what that is? That's faith over leaning on my own understanding. Because I have the opportunity to just lean on my own understanding. And that's what most Christianity is today. It's maybe carrying a Bible around on Sunday and then just leaning on your own understanding for everything in your life. No faith involved. I just look at the scenery and kind of make a good decision on how it should be run. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Do you trust him when you don't understand? How about this? Does God ever get the benefit of your doubt? You know, sometimes the Lord will say, sometimes, if you're like me, it's just everything, you know, do this better, do this better, do this better. Do more of this, do less of this. And with all the good God has done for me personally and for you, just make it applicable to everybody. With all the good God has done for you in making a way of salvation and trying to get you saved, hopefully you're saved, and if you're not, you can get saved because he made a way for you to get saved. Why is it so often that God never gets the benefit of your doubt? You say, I just don't understand how that would work. Okay, you don't understand how it would work. Maybe you ought to give it a shot and give him the benefit of the doubt on it. I mean, he's proven wise all every other time, hasn't he? I mean, is there a time where God is not wise, where his direction is not good direction, where he's not trying to benefit you somehow? Maybe he ought to just get the benefit of your doubt sometime. You know, you sit there and you hear preaching, you hear Sunday school lessons, and there's some things that kind of rub you the wrong way, and you know what, you just knuckle down, and you know what, I don't know why that preacher says that, I don't know why he says that. Okay, maybe it's my fault, I don't know, but maybe, just maybe, it's God trying to enter into your life where he couldn't enter in before. And you've just created this hedge, and when he's trying to talk to you, you say, I don't think it'll work out that way. Well, how about just giving him the benefit of the doubt? I mean, other people who aren't as good as God get the benefit of your doubt, don't they? I mean, you've probably got some family members who aren't as good as God who get the benefit of your doubt. Oh, my kids would never do that. They would never say that. Oh, they would never go there. Come on. Other people get the benefit of your doubt. How about a good God getting the benefit of your doubt? Job says, I don't understand what's going to happen. I don't understand all this. But though he slay me, yet will I trust him. How about trusting him when I don't like what he's doing? How about trusting him when it's caused pain in my family? Some of you can testify. You got saved, you trusted Jesus Christ, and immediately you might have lost friends. You might have lost family. You literally lost people that you love. And they don't want to have anything to do with you. They're not interested in your newfound religion. They're not as excited about Jesus Christ as you are. How about trusting him when it's caused pain in my family? How about trusting him when it's caused physical pain? This is, man, that's Job. He feels like he's about to die. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What I'm asking is this. Job puts the limit of his trust beyond the grave. He says, if I die, I will still trust God. So he just puts it way beyond the grave. So let me ask you this. Where's your limit of trust? At what point do you say, you know what, I can't trust him for that. It's just, that's too much to ask. Or, you know, I just don't see it the way he sees it. Or I don't see it the way that preacher says. Usually that's the way you would say it. I mean, you would never say, I don't see it the way God sees it. You might say, I don't see it the way that guy sees it. Or I don't see the way that preacher sees it. Because you don't want to ever say you're not in line with God. You're always in line with God. You always want to think you're in line with God. So it's you know, I just don't see it the way he sees it, or I don't see it, his interpretation that way, or whatever. The point is, Where is your limit of your trust in God? Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. You know, if Job tried to lean on his own understanding, he has no understanding. He has no idea what's happening. All he can do is give God the benefit of the doubt. That's all he can do. He has no light on this. He has no information on it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. And all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths. Here's one that's you can make some application here. Pretty simple. I know, and I've probably said this before, I know as a teenager, when I disobeyed my parents, it was because I knew more than they did. Come on, I mean, you guys, I know you've never done that. And it was always because I had more understanding than they had. You just don't understand my life. And then I got a little older. And then I realized, you know what, Mom and Dad, they really did understand a lot about my life. They actually did know what they were talking about. But here was the crisis of belief here. Trust in the Lord. The Lord said, children, obey your parents. Trust in the Lord and lean not unto thine own understanding. You know where I stopped trusting the Lord? I just started leaning on my own understanding. I just interpret it my way. You don't understand. You don't know my life. Yeah, probably do know your life. Probably do know a lot about being a teenager or a little kid, or however old. Yeah, we probably know. We've been there. There's some things that you guys deal with as teenagers that we didn't have. But all the tendencies are there. All those things. And so the crisis of, and I'm just making an application here because it's a simple application. The crisis of belief is I can either trust the Lord or I can just lean on my own understanding. Adults do the same thing. But adults are more sophisticated when they do it. They're more religious when they do it. They got spiritual reasons for doing it. I just don't think that interpretation is right of the Bible. Or, you know, we have this way of doing things, and, you know, it's just, whatever the thing is. You've just grown up making excuses, so you know how to make excuses to the Holy Spirit. You know how to not trust God and lean on your own understanding and then package that up and say, this is how I trust God. All the time leaning on your own understanding. But maybe the question needs to be asked this way. Not where did you stop trusting God and start leaning on your own understanding? Well, how about this? Was it a marriage decision? Where clear instructions from the Lord were subjected to your own understanding? Was it in parenting where God laid out the structure and order of your home, but you knew better? You know how to do it better. How about this? Was it in business? Was it your job? How about this? Was it a boy or a girl? And I stopped trusting God, and I just started leaning on my own understanding. But maybe the question shouldn't be, when did you stop trusting God? Maybe the question is, when did you ever start trusting God? Maybe you've never even trusted God for anything. Maybe there's, like we said at the beginning, trying to illustrate with camp. You know, camp is kind of a little concentrated week where you can get some preaching and kind of remove yourself from the normal things of life and just try to allow the Holy Spirit to make a little headway in your life. And I'm thankful for the testimonies we heard. Thankful for the work the Lord was able to do. But maybe, just like camp, maybe there's, if you looked in your life, there's not a single place where you have set aside and said, you know what, I'm just going to trust God with this one. I'm going to plant a little garden of trusting God, and I'm going to see what grows up here. And you look around your life and you say, nope, I don't trust God for that one. I don't trust God for that one. I do that one myself. 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 I do that one myself, and I do that one myself. And there's not even a place where you've ever trusted God. If everything in your life is just your own understanding, then it's adequate to say there's no place where you've ever trusted God for anything. You compare that to what Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Maybe it's not a matter of when you stop trusting him, but when did you ever start trusting him? What part of your life has been given over to the Lord? What part of your life have you given God the authority over? And you said, all right, Lord, you can have this part of my life. I'm not saying, you know, sacrifice your whole life. That would be great. That's reasonable service, but we're not even to that yet. We're just trying to get bits and pieces of people's lives. Just a little bit of something. And maybe there's not a place where you can say, you know what, I actually gave God the authority over this part of my life, and I just said, you know what, nothing is going to touch this. This part is set aside as holy ground. I'm going to let God do what he wants to do with that. Maybe it's a piece of time. Maybe it's, I don't know, some part of your finances, some part of, I don't know, relationships, just everything people deal with. Maybe it's not when did you stop trusting him, but when did you ever start trusting him? And if you look at your life and everything you've done is based on your own understanding, the Bible says you've never trusted him for anything. You've just made some objective decisions about things. You've maybe made some business decisions, some reasonable decisions in your mind about some things, but you never gave him the opportunity to do anything. And I'll say it this way, if you want God to work, it's not going to be overnight. People say, well, I gave God a chance and, you know, it didn't work out in a month. It ain't going to work out in a month. It takes time to grow things. It takes time to have a fruit grow up out of something that's been planted. Well, you know, I tried that verse for a week and it just didn't work. I've heard parents say it about their kids. I've heard people say it about their jobs. I've heard people say it about their relationships. Well, I tried that and it didn't work. You know what? Let me just say it this way. Going back to the very beginning, sometimes you're going to do things right and it may not work out in this life. Sometimes you're going to do things that serve the Lord in this life and it just won't work out here. But remember, this isn't where everything is sorted out. There's more to come. There's a lot more to come. This is just a very temporary time where you live in these bodies, and eventually, you know, if you're saved, you'll get a new body, a changed body. But this is a very temporary time, and not everything's going to get sorted out right now. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Let's move on here. We'll finish this up. Job chapter 14. Job talks about a resurrection. He earnestly desires his change to come. He says this in verse 12, chapter 14, 12. So man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Talking about death. And he's talking about a resurrection. That's pretty good Old Testament theology for New Testament theology. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. You know, Job's talking about a resurrection. Lord, just hide me in a grave somewhere until this wrath be passed over, and then remember me and pull me out of that grave. That sounds like tribulation. Sounds like a Jew in a tribulation. Sounds like a Christian in tribulation. Just hide me in a grave somewhere until your wrath be passed over, and then remember me and pull me out. That's what Job's looking forward to. And now remember, Job doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ. He just trusts in God to do it right. Verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. you talk about some New Testament theology. That's exactly what Paul says. Of course, Paul knows Jesus Christ, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and he talks about this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. What's that? That's when the change comes. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, one day that body that you're in right now will be changed, fashioned like His glorified body. You won't be sick. You won't be in pain. You won't have sin in that body. You won't have appetites in that body that you have now. You won't have any of those things that are associated with sin and filth in the body. That in the New Testament, that's called deliverance, where the body is changed and fashioned like Jesus Christ's body. Some of you say, well, why did Jesus Christ have to come? If it helps you make any sense of Jesus Christ coming, Jesus Christ forms the pattern that God will use to make new bodies and changed bodies. He says it over in Philippians. He says, He shall change this vile body fashioned like unto the body of Jesus Christ. Does that mean you're going to look exactly like Jesus Christ? No. You'll look like you, just with an incorruptible body. No sin, no sickness, no disease in it. But on the other hand, if you're not saved, your soul is trapped in that body, and you can't get out. One day this body will drop, and that soul will just continue to drop down into a place called hell. And hell is just it's a prison. It's a place, it's like being locked up until your trial. You got arrested, now we're waiting for trial. So you're in jail, and you're waiting for judgment day. And that's what hell is. Someone who's unsaved, unjustified, unrighteous before God, has broken God's laws. The body dies, and all the works associated with that body attributed to that soul. That soul drops off into a place called hell and just waits for judgment. I pray none of you are that person. And the reason you don't have to be is because Jesus Christ has already paid the price for your sin. You do not have to go to hell. God doesn't want you to go to hell. And in fact, if you go to hell, it will be against the will of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, have eternal life. All should be saved. Job earnestly desires his change to come. So he says this, I'll do this quickly. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. You know the contrast to that? Man that's born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. The contrast of that is man that's born of God is of many days and of no trouble. Verses 3 through 6. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. No, not at that time. However, Jesus Christ will show up 1,700 years later, and God in Jesus Christ will be able to bring a clean thing out of an unclean one. No man can be clean by himself. Only God can clean, and He cleans by changing man. Nature even teaches life after death. Verses 7 through about 9 or 10 there. Job describes the resurrection and change from mortal to immortal. He's looking for his change, and who wouldn't be? You're Job, man. I mean, you just, Lord, just hide me away somewhere till this is all done, and then remember me, change me. That is the hope that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians. That's the comfort. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I can't tell you that anything right's going to happen to you on this side of Jesus Christ in this earth. I can't tell you that if you do the right thing, you're going to bear a bunch of, you know, have a bunch of stuff, and all the money's going to flow in, and you'll always have good health. Because the reality is, you won't. Not this side. But in Jesus Christ, this side isn't the hope. If you're wicked, this side's the hope. But in Christ, the hope is after this, after death. That's when the change comes. That's where the hope is. That's the deliverance. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know what Job did? He said, I'm going to put the barrier or the mark of my trust in God way out past the grave. I'm not going to budge on this thing. I'm not going to question God on this thing. I'm not going to doubt God. God is much bigger than me. He knows much more than I do. I'm sure he knows what he's doing. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. Though I'm in pain, though I'm emotionally hurt, though I've been just completely destroyed, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Let me ask you this. Where'd you put the mark? What was it that made you stop trusting God? Or maybe the question is better, when did you ever start trusting him? At what point in your life can you say, you know what, I trusted him with this, I can trust him with that, I trust him with that. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Sam comes to the piano, we'll wrap it up there. Have a little time of invitation, and if the Lord's done some business with you, you can come on down to the altar.